Well, hello again. Welcome to another edition of Two Ways News. Oh, I was waiting for you to jump in this time, Philip. It's Tony Payne here, and there's Philip Jensen sitting over there.
Yes.
Hello. Nice to be with you again. And dear listener, we're continuing our series in Romans this week. Last week, we looked at an incredibly purple passage from Romans 3, 21 to 26, about the redemption and propitiation and justification that comes through Jesus Christ, the new thing that God has done through him. And we left wanting to think more about the question of faith, because all of that, all of this amazing new relationship with God through Jesus is through faith, or received by faith, says the passage. But what do we mean by faith? And that's today's episode, to puzzle through what for us as modern people is a word that we often misunderstand. Before we get to that, though, Philip, I do have a question to throw at you, kind of like a random, unrelated question. I'm trying to sort of work back through all the emails and questions that people have been sending. And there was one from quite some weeks ago. We did a talk very early in the year after the death of my father-in-law, Alex Churches, about grief and funerals. And
yes,
we had a really nice question. We had a number of very sort of complimentary and thankful emails about that episode. I think people found it encouraging. But one particular question came in that I thought was worth just posing, because I think it's something that many of us think about, and that is Uday wrote in and said, what happens when we have a non-Christian friend who dies? So Alex was a Christian brother, and we can give thanks for his life and so on. But when a non-Christian family member or friend dies, how do we navigate that? How do we help those who are left behind? How do we help those who are grieving, whether they're non-Christians who are grieving or Christians who are grieving? How do we navigate the death of a non-Christian person?
Well, death is awful. Be it Christian or non-Christian, death is awful. You know, I always think Jesus knew he was going to raise Lazarus, but he still, beside the grave, wept, because death is a terrible, terrible thing. And grief is a very real thing. And so Christians grieve. We're not to grieve as others do without hope, but we are still to grieve, and we will grieve, because the loss of the person we love is a very real loss. And so we can relate to the grieving of other people. In running funerals, you're never running the funeral for the dead. You're running funeral for the living. You don't pray for the dead. That's too late now. It's an irrelevance. Now you're praying for the living, that they may be helped in their grief. For those who are Christians, the grief is still real, though the resurrection enables us to cope with the grief differently. For those who aren't Christians, well, that becomes more difficult, doesn't it? You still need to comfort. So we grieve with those who grieve. We mourn with those who mourn. We rejoice with those who rejoice. So we still have that empathetic care for the other person, because what they're going through is very real. It touches them deeply, and we must be with them in the depth of that horrible feeling. It would be lovely if we can introduce the gospel of Jesus at this point. But for very often, people in grief and deep grief are beyond thinking, beyond hearing. They're just feeling. And we need at that time to spend time to feel with them. To empathise with them. It may be down the track we will have better time to explain the gospel. But the other thing is, you must never make assumptions about the person who's died. I preached one sermon in the cathedral about a fairly prominent person who had died, and mercifully, being taught how to preach properly in my earlier days, I made no reference to the person's lack of faith or to their faith. I just preached Jesus and 1 Thessalonians 4 and his resurrection. And I got contacted by a couple of members of the family later to tell me that they were Christians and that they had shared the gospel with this man for the last 6 months or so of his life. And he'd, unbeknown to the rest of the family, who weren't Christians, he'd become a Christian and he died a believer. And so they said they were really thrilled that the gospel of Jesus was made clear in that context, because it would have been a great shame if I hadn't preached on the death and resurrection of Jesus, because that's what the man actually had his hope in at the end.
It's marvellous, isn't it?
It is marvellous. You know, it was a great I'm so glad I did it this way, although I guess if I'd known, I might have gone further.
So, but you're saying for the non-Christian friend we have or family member, we want to, whether we're preaching at a funeral or running a funeral, but it's more likely for most of us, we're just trying to help and encourage and grieve with them. It's more important to be there for them, to give them a hug, if that's appropriate, to extend comfort and support rather than to try to litigate the circumstances and try and get into the nuts and bolts of the gospel right at that moment when people aren't just going to hear, are they?
They're not going to hear. They're not going to understand. And if they do, then it actually may make the grief harder and worse for them as they start to think about the consequence of where their relative now may be facing in the judgment of God, which I may say we may not know what that person is turning back to in your last days. So you keep quiet about that and you just offer love. And like you say, a hug. Where appropriate, the physical hug is actually more meaningful than the words.
Very often, yes. Very often the case.
Yeah.
And at some point down the track, you pray that God will give you an opportunity to talk further and maybe to explore it. But in the moment of grief, it's often not that time.
Yes. But in the moment of grief, and it depends whether we're talking about the immediate family or the neighbours. In the moment of grief, certainly reality has struck.
Yeah.
And so within a few weeks or time, they will go back into unreality. So it is a good time shortly afterwards to try and talk about more serious things.
You know, I hope you find that useful in sort of navigating some of those circumstances. As you say, every particular situation will have its own features, but there are some general thoughts anyway about dealing with the reality of grief when the person who's died, as far as you can tell, was not a Christian. So thanks for that question. But let's get back to today's topic, Philip, which is the question of faith. And I wanted to start off by talking about words, because our problem is that faith is a word that in our current linguistic community and the conventions of how we talk about words in today's society just means so many different things, because that's just the way words work. What the dictionary says a word means, or even what the Bible dictionary says a word means back in the Bible, doesn't actually determine what people think a word means. Usage, how people actually use words, shapes what words come to mean. That's how words work.
Yes. I was always taught that dictionaries define words. That's nonsense. Dictionaries describe how words are used.
Exactly, at this moment in time.
Yes, so you do need to update your dictionaries.
Historic dictionaries are fantastic because they show you where words came from, how that usage shifted, what the history and background of the word is, and so on and so forth. But what it's meaning now, and I'm trying to communicate with someone, is how it's used now. And faith is one of those words in the way that it's used now in our context that has shifted enormously and is used in all sorts of different ways. And so before we get into what faith means in this passage, it's worth just realizing that as we come to it, we're going to be junked up a bit in our minds when we come to think about what it is.
Yeah, well, I've got here in front of me the Encarta dictionary.
Oh, there's a blast from the past. The Microsoft Encarta online dictionary. There we go.
And it's got five different meanings for the word faith.
Okay.
And so that is also part of the problem, isn't it, that you hear the word faith and you know numbers one and two, but actually it could be three and four that's being referred to. So, but I'll tell you the one I like and I'll tell you the one I don't like. I'll give you the one I don't like first, right? That is belief in, devotion to, or trust in somebody or something, especially without logical proof. I don't like that one. The one I do like is allegiance or loyalty to somebody or something.
Okay.
You see, and the essence of without proof is a particular view of faith. Faith is a leap into the dark. Faith is when there's no evidence or when all the evidence speaks against it. Faith is, I think Dawkins puts it as, faith is a cop-out from thinking. You just jump at an answer.
And that's been a kind of a trope in our culture for quite a while. I mean, there's the famous quote from Huck Finn, something. Do you think you've got that there somewhere that Mark Twain wrote about faith is something about...
What's having it? Faith is believing in something you just know ain't true.
Yeah, that's very much Huck Finn, isn't it?
Yes.
And so faith is the apprehension of something, the kind of clinging to something that is beyond all rational kind of consideration. It's, there's no evidence for it. It's just you cling on to it because you want to cling on to it.
Yes. But especially when there's no evidence.
Yes, especially when there's no evidence. It's the word we use to describe knowledge or belief against evidence or in the face of evidence.
Yes. Now, there's a problem right there, in a sense, in that in our Bibles, the word belief and the word faith is the same. Faith in English doesn't have a verb. You can't faith.
You can't faith in you.
No. So that's why we always have to have faith, right? Whereas belief has a verb, believe. So every time the word faith occurs in a verb form, it's translated believe. But when it's in a noun form, it's translated faith. So people think there's two different things, faith and believe.
Yeah.
But it's exactly the same Greek word. And belief in modern English is different to faith. Mm. Belief hasn't got that, especially contrary to evidence. You believe something because of evidence. Mm. And so
I believe something to be true.
Yes.
You would say, oh, obviously you have reasons to believe it's true.
Yes. So people are making distinctions about belief and faith which are just not there in the Greek New Testament.
And in our modern world, this kind of distinction between faith as kind of unreasoning, evidenceless kind of trust or belief or knowledge, it's not a neutral thing either. It's not as if the word has just evolved to mean that. That's been part of a big debate and a kind of an ideological struggle in our culture over the last couple of hundred years between belief in God and not belief in God. It's not just the word has happened to shift. There's been a reason behind the shift.
Oh, yes. The Enlightenment put all its emphasis, all knowledge is accessible by reason or experimentation, but reason and experimentation. And so from what the 18th century onwards, from Kant and his difference between the noumenal and the phenomenal, and through Voltaire and Hume and the rest, faith is put into the religious category, and the religious category is not something that you can test or reason or think about. That just has to be accepted.
It may be real, it may not be. In Kant, there's a reality to it. But all the same, it's not available to rational thought.
That's right.
You can't get to it.
Yes. So in the high water mark, of course, all this materialism was the 1960s. And so here's a quote from a book from 1966. Professor Alan Isaacs wrote a book called The Survival of God in the Scientific Age. And basically, he didn't want God to survive, frankly. The book's quite atheistic. He says, "We define faith as a mental process which replaces reason in deciding human belief and behaviour under certain circumstances." You see how faith and belief are distinguished there. But fundamental to faith is no reason. Now, that is where scientific materialism reached. And it's still around. I mean, that's the kind of thought that Dawkins has. You know, Professor Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens and the like, they will always be using faith as kind of wishful thinking. Superstition, because some people respect religious faith, other people don't, they don't. And so they'll even call it superstition, which is a put-down word.
Of course, yeah.
As I feel about it. And so faith, yes, faith is the irrationality of religion. But the word faith in biblical times, in ancient Greek, was not a religious word. In fact, it's only religious in covenant religion. So our politicians talk about faith communities, but that just shows the politicians know almost nothing about religion.
About faith communities.
Because, yes, you see, Hindus don't have faith and Buddhists don't have faith. I'm not criticising the Hindus for that or the Buddhists for that, but faith is not their way of accessing God. You know, meditation, all kinds of other things, but it's not faith. Faith comes from a God who speaks and makes promises and calls upon you to trust his promises and trust him. And so it's a very Judaic Christian concept, is the idea of faith. But it's now been all religions are faith communities. And
that is, all those people who believe in stuff without any
evidence.
Any evidence, any logical reason, all those kind of slightly soft-headed types who have faith,
yeah,
we'll lump them into one category.
Yes.
And we'll treat them as either worthy of some respect or not, but that's who they are. We're in that separate other space. There's the rational empirical space where we all can discuss things reasonably and logically and where we have normal secular discussions. And then there are the faith people over here who kind of, we need to respect them and maybe look after them or even have a delegate to kind of liaise with the faith communities.
Well, I appreciate some of the things they do.
They even do some good stuff, yeah.
I mean, yes, the social welfare work.
Yeah, there. Those faith people, they're nice people.
Yes, well, they've got to vote for us, so we've got to keep them on side.
That's right.
Yeah, but there's been a shift at the end of the 20th and into the 21st century that parallels the postmodernism, which has said, hang on, that kind of scientific neutrality, epistemological neutrality, thought neutrality, is not true. Everybody's biased. And so the idea that you are neutral in your thinking and not having faith in something else is nonsense. And so we don't now say, you know, well, scientists, pick on them, poor people, they're good folk scientists, we're the beneficiaries of so much of their work, but scientists who give the impression of impartial neutrality are fooling themselves because they have values, they have morals, they have ethics, which affect how they study, what they study, and what use their work is going to be put to.
And further, they have sort of fundamental paradigms of thought that shape their whole investigations. They approach every particular scientific experiment or investigation with a set of givens, with a set of things that they already assume are true, and on the basis of which you then undertake this set of experiments.
Yes.
But of course, those paradigms and assumptions may or may not be true.
Yes.
In fact, they may be fundamentally flawed.
I mean, the beauty of our scientific endeavours, by and large, is that more evidence coming will mean you can change your opinion.
And so scientific paradigms can change.
But once a person's published and developed their career with a particular view, they peer review negatively anybody who disagrees with them, and they're not too keen to change their views.
Which is why scientific paradigm changes are difficult and are usually revolutionary. I think we're getting into the history and philosophy of science here, which we probably don't need to do. But it's interesting how even within science itself, there's occasionally a recognition that there are these underlying commitments that are really beyond and underneath reason, that are just what we assume and believe to be true, that drive science itself.
Well, when you come to the postmodern ones, they want to say you should have feminist science and you should have African-American science because from different perspectives things are seen. And they also want to say social justice science. You should do the science that leads to these good outcomes rather than the ones that lead to bad outcomes. So the whole of that kind of worldview. But I think the Christian wants to be challenging the very basic assumptions of neutrality itself. There's a wonderful book review done back, at the turn of the century, by Richard Lewontin. Do you know anything about Richard Lewontin?
I remember when you raised his name with me, it rang a bell in that whole world of biology, Darwinianism, Stephen Jay Gould, that whole world of evolutionary biology. I know he's a big wheel in that, but I don't know much more about him than that.
Well, he was the professor of zoology and biology at Harvard University.
Oh, okay.
Back in the days when Harvard University was respectable and actually did hard science. And he was reviewing Carl Sagan's book about demons and things like this, and Sagan was saying, why do people believe in this nonsense? But the review turned out to be the reverse of what you'd expect. For he says, our willingness to accept scientific claims that are against common sense is the key to an understanding of the real struggle between science and the supernatural. We take the side of science in spite of the patent absurdity of some of its constructs, in spite of its failure to fulfil many of its extravagant promises of health and life, in spite of the tolerance of the scientific community for unsubstantiated just-so stories, because we have a prior commitment, a commitment to materialism. It's not that the methods and institutions of science somehow compel us to accept a material explanation of the phenomenal world, but on the contrary, that we are forced by our a priori adherence to material causes to create an apparatus of investigation and a set of concepts that produce material explanations, no matter how counterintuitive, no matter how mystifying to the uninitiated. Moreover, that materialism is absolute, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. The eminent Kant scholar Louis Beck used to say that anyone who could believe in God could believe in anything. To appeal to an omnipotent deity is to allow that at any moment the regularities of nature may be ruptured, that miracles may happen. Now come back a bit there for a moment, Tony, because that's complicated stuff, isn't it? A priori, what does it mean by a priori?
Prior, in advance. So an a priori assumption is something that you already hold in advance. It's some commitment or a belief that I have at first and on the basis of which I then come to something else.
So he's saying he has faith in the regularity of the world prior to it. He has faith in materialism prior to any investigation. That is, it's all built on a whole set of assumptions for which he has no evidence. And so the whole of the scientific exercise is an exercise in faith. Well, I don't have a problem with that. I think he's right. I think that is true. But I don't think that's negative. I think that's how the world operates. I think that's how it should operate. That faith has got to do with trust. And you can't operate without trust. You've got to trust that your brains are working. You've got to trust that answers can be found. You've got to trust that there are regularities in this world that can be investigated. You've got to trust that your teachers have taught you well to do good science. They've taught you information. You don't check out every piece of information you've ever been told. You can't. You've got to take a certain amount on trust. You've got to trust your collaborators. You've got to trust the publishers. There are so many parts of trust that are necessary before you can do any kind of discovery yourself. And trust is just, it's faith. We operate in faith in a context of a faithful community. Without faith, you'll have no knowledge. You know, Descartes doubts everything, comes to the conclusion, I think, therefore I am, which actually is wrong. Just because he thought didn't mean that he was there. All he could really say is, I think, therefore I think. And we're not too sure that he did that either. So your total doubt will lead you to nothingness.
There's sort of a solipsism to collapsing in on yourself and really having no basis for anything except for the kind of castle in the air that Descartes builds, which is fantastical, or else just despair.
Yes.
And so the sense of faith as a deep trust in things that just are, that are true, that I can trust in, I can rely upon. We do actually have that sense, that concept in our culture, and faith sometimes is used in that way. Interestingly, he doesn't use the word faith to describe his commitment to materialism, even though that's exactly what he's describing.
Yes, but I've come across modern philosophers who are beginning to use the word faith like that.
Right.
Who are coming to see that that's a... I mean, Professor Ichikawa in Canada, he's written several books. One's published in Cambridge University, the other one from Oxford University. I mean, he's a youngish, for me, a youngish, I guess, he's in his 30s, professor. So he says, faith, a central topic in the philosophy of religion, rarely receives focus in mainstream epistemology, you know, discussions.
The study of knowledge and how you know things.
And so. When it does, it's most often disparaged as a kind of wishful thinking. Skeptics about faith are right that faith is sometimes a kind of wishful thinking. Exercises of faith can be problematic. But although faith can be misplaced, an exclusive focus on epistemologically vicious faith would be as much a distortion as would be an exclusive focus on proper faith. And so he then talks about the nature of faith. And he uses a fascinating illustration, because in the Grand Canyon, there's a skywalk. It's a platform there.
I've seen it, yes.
You've seen it, have you?
I've walked on it.
You have walked on it. Tell us about it then. I've only seen pictures. I think it's fascinating.
It is. As you when you're visiting the Grand Canyon, this massive drop before you.
4,000 feet.
Yeah, they've constructed a platform that you can walk out over to observe and to see it more clearly. But in order for it to really walk out and see it, you actually walk out over the canyon. And this thing is very solidly built and it looks pretty impressive, but you can see through it.
It's glass floor.
You can look down.
Down through the glass floor.
And I have to say, I did think twice before walking out on it.
He says, the Grand Canyon Skywalk is a U-shaped glass floor bridge extending out over the Grand Canyon. One can walk on it and look thousands of feet down to the canyon below. It's extremely safe. It's the product of skilled engineers at a famous site in a litigious country. The evidence available establishes that stepping out onto the Grand Canyon Skywalk will not send you hurtling to your death. There is no risk of falling through the glass. I myself am afraid of heights, he writes. I don't know whether I'd walk out onto the bridge. Certainly I wouldn't do so in a state of confident calm. Although I know it's safe, I would not feel like it's safe. Suppose I walk out onto the bridge anyway. We can even suppose, wildly I confess, that I walk out to the most extended bit and jump up and down with as much force as I can muster. If I do so, I'm putting faith in the bridge, even though there is no risk. See, faith is not the alternative to knowledge. It's not you know something or you have faith in it. It's not, here is faith, as he would argue. Now, I don't know whether Professor Ichikawa is a Christian or not. I haven't read much of his writings. But he rightly understands that the kind of skepticism of materialists disparages all faith as being
wishful thinking, leap in the dark, all that stuff.
It's just not true. That's not what the word needs to mean, and in most cases, it's not what it does mean. It means trust. And you can't know anything without trusting. You don't have any friends without trust either, because unless I trust, no one will relate to me.
And in Romans 3, which is kind of where we started this conversation a little while ago.
Yes, we better get back to that, hadn't we?
It's about a relationship. It's about a relationship with God by yes. faith in Jesus Christ.
Yes, because faith always requires an object. You've always got to have faith in something. You've always got to trust something or somebody. You know, another word for faith is depend. I depend
on,
you
know what? On what? Whom? On,
you've got to have an object always, and faith is like that.
Well, how would I read some of those sure. verses? And we see what then this passage is teaching us about the nature of this faith. Because the passage we looked at last week, verses 21 to 26, talked about faith repeatedly as being the means by which, or the response which connected us to God in Jesus Christ and received all these wonderful benefits. But then the question of what faith really is and how it works is really what comes up in the passage. So how about I read from verse 27... Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. And then to illustrate this, he starts speaking about Abraham. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And then there's a quote from a psalm, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin."
Well, there are terrific arguments in those passages, aren't there? One is no boasting. The Jew, in his desire to be above the rest because he's a lawkeeper, and the Greek, who desires to be above the rest because he's a philosopher and ethicist, both want to boast about themselves. But when you recognise we're all under sin and we're all justified in exactly the same way, namely by the death of Jesus on our behalf, we don't have anything to boast about. Faith does away with those kinds of hierarchy of religiosity.
Which is what that first section is about there from verse 27. Boasting is excluded because God, the God of everybody, both Jews and Gentiles, justifies everybody by this new kind of law, he says, a law of faith. There's a new principle happening here.
Yeah.
That both the Gentile and the Jew are justified in precisely the same way.
And then you can hear the Jew coming back, but what about the law?
Yeah.
And what about circumcision? You know, we are given something that is special. And so then he turns to the Torah, to the law, namely to the life of Abram. And he picks up on Abraham being justified by faith, just as we are justified by faith, because of a reference in Genesis 15:6, where Abraham believed God, had faith in God, and God's promises to him, and God declared him right with him. So it's the same back there in the beginning. And of course, Abraham is the father of Israel. But no, he's the father of those who have faith. Israel should have faith. The Gentiles also can have faith. Because God promised Abraham that he'd be the father of many nations. And so he is. Which really is really strange if you think about it. Because the man, he lived in tents. You know, there's no tree anywhere in the Middle East which has Abraham loves Sarah carved into it. There's no footprint of Abraham in the world. But this man lived in tents. He went around telling people, God told me I'm going to be the father of great nations.
And even changed my name from father, which was a joke because I don't have any kids, to father of many, which is even more of a joke because I still don't have any kids.
Yes. And yet all of Islam looks back to him and say, no, he is our father through Ishmael. All Jews look back to him. He's my father through Isaac. But in fact, Christians look back to him. He is the father of faith. Before Ishmael, before Isaac, he is our father because he's the father of the Lord Jesus Christ.
So when it says that Abraham had faith in God, believed in God, in context, he was believing in the promise of descendants, of land, of all that was going to flow, but which at this point in time seemed ridiculous and seemed impossible because of his childlessness.
Yes.
And so his trust was in a promise of God, a promise that God had made by covenant with him, which referred to the future, but which at present seemed difficult, seemed under threat.
So there's two lessons about it in terms of the nature of faith. One is, you see how opposite it is to works. He didn't do anything.
He was promised something.
He was promised something, but he didn't do anything. And see, you pay a person a salary for doing something because you owe it to them. That's a matter of justice. But no, faith is putting your trust in something that you haven't done. You're putting your trust in God who makes the promises. But the second thing you learn comes out later in the chapter where it talks about, I'll pick it up, say, around verse 19. He didn't weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which is as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. See, the God who had made the promise is the God that he knew. He knew that he was the God who makes things out of nothing.
Verse 17b.
Yeah. He knew that he was the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist.
That's in verse 17.
And so he knew that this God could do these things. He was fully persuaded. You see, it's a matter of reasoning. Given that God can create things out of nothing, given that God can raise the dead, give life to the dead, his promise that I'm going to be the father of many nations is reasonable. It's a rational, logical consequence. And so he continued to trust God. And we read, that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. And that faith is the same faith we have, because it goes on, the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, and who is delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So the faith we have in God raising Jesus from the dead, in God putting forward his Son to die in our place, the faith we have in God is the same faith that he had in God. We walk by faith in his promises, just as Abram walked by faith in his promises. And God declares to those who trust him righteousness.
So this is why it says that this new righteousness, the righteousness from God, this extraordinary new thing God has done, is received by trusting in it, is received by trusting in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ who has paid the penalty. And so the means by which we grab hold of or grasp this extraordinary gracious gift of righteousness to be counted as righteous is the same as Abraham. It's to trust that promise of God.
Yeah, and that changes everything for us. It's an extraordinary thing. It changes us personally. It changes us socially. See, the consequences of this very, in one sense, simple, in another sense, marvellously profound idea that we're justified by faith alone because of the grace of God in putting forward his Son to die and rise, it creates universalism. It stopped God's people being one nation, Israel, and opened up the gospel, the message of salvation for all nations across the world. And so not only did it get rid of Jewish boasting, and Greek boasting for that matter too, but it opened up the barbarians could be saved as much as the Jew and as much as the Greek. And so it created world missionary. In a sense, this is what turned Judaism into a world religion called Christianity, is because of this very point that we're justified by faith, not by works, not by ancestry. Our ancestry is the ancestry of faith.
Going all the way back
to... Not of biology.
And going all the way back to Abraham, therefore.
Yes, yes. And it also helps us to see the honouring of God. For this passage, although it's about our salvation, is really about how God is right in justifying the guilty. Because God does it the right way, namely by taking the guilt upon himself. And so it's the Bible's theodicy, if you want to use that word. It's where the Bible actually shows you the righteousness of God and the meaning of Christ's sacrifice. And so the death and resurrection of Jesus transforms everything intellectually, but you don't need just faith for knowledge. You also need faith for relationships. So it transforms relationship. I'm a friend of God. God is my friend. Not because I've thought great thoughts, not because I've lived a moral life, but because God is the gracious, generous Father who has sent his Son and borne my sins. And he is the one who has promised me that I am welcome, guilty as I am, because I have the righteousness of Christ. And once I've grasped that, then the way in which I relate to other people is transformed. I no longer am always seeking justice. Now I'm seeking atonement. Now I'm seeking reconciliation. Now I'm hoping and praying and working for forgiveness from them and for them. And so the whole structure of human relationships is transformed by this right understanding of how God relates to us and wants us to relate to each other. I think it's in Ephesians 5, isn't it, where it says, if God so loved us, if Christ so loved us, we ought to love one another. It certainly is 1 John. But I've got a funny feeling in the opening verse of Ephesians 5. I'll look it up while you tell us your response.
It says something there about, beloved, imitating Christ, God's love, doesn't it?
Be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So it gives a whole new paradigm of how to relate to each other.
And how lives change, how families change, how relationships and churches operate and change. It means that the relationship that's based on faith and on faith in the promises of God and of what he's done for us changes the way we think that other people will change.
Yes. And you see, our society today, one of the commonly expressed concerns, especially amongst a younger generation, is lack of trust in the institutions, in the history, in the culture of our society. People doubt all the time. We know real estate agents and used car salesmen have always been doubted. Journalists have always, politicians. In fact, all the institutions, church, university, schools, everybody is now failing on trust. And without the social capital of trust and faith that Western civilization built out of the gospel of Jesus, we are becoming undone.
Things are falling apart, and I think that's true. There's another line of conversation we could go down here, Philip. Certainly there's been a lot of thinking about how a breakdown in those mediating institutions of society, a breakdown in trust in those various civic structures and institutions that hold a group of people together and allow them to get on despite their differences, that a breakdown in those mediating institutions is one of our real problems.
Yes.
And that it's hard to see how trust can be rebuilt in those institutions, especially since, as you say, as Christians, we would point out that the whole basis for trustworthy mediating institutions in a civil society springs out of this whole way of thinking about relationships.
And perversely, for the materialist to hear me say it, it's because Christian faith is rational. So, yes, we can say, oh, we've got to have more faith and trust, but the secularist has no rationale for being faithful.
We're saying
and
why we should trust each other, or just, on what basis?
Society will work better if we do, but that doesn't motivate. But the gospel of Jesus motivates me to live differently.
I love the words of verse 21 as a kind of summarizing conclusion of our discussion of faith, that Abraham was fully persuaded or fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised.
Yes.
It's a marvelous definition, isn't it?
Isn't it? He's able to do, and he promises to do. Yeah.
Why don't we give thanks to him for that? Pray? Yes. Yeah. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you didn't leave us to be justified by law or by works, because by that route none of us stand any chance, but that because of your grace and also because of your justice, you put forward your Son as a propitiating sacrifice for our sins, for the sins of the world. And Father, we thank you that through him, through faith and trust in him and all that you have done in him and his death and resurrection, we can come into relationship with you, be forgiven, receive redemption and reconciliation with you. And that that's true no matter who we are, no matter our background, our ethnicity, and no matter what we've done, we can be children of Abraham who trusted in you and to whom it was counted as righteousness. We thank you so much for that, Heavenly Father, and pray that that faith would not only mark our relationship with you, but be the foundation of all our knowledge and all our relationship with others. And we pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we trust. Amen.
Amen.